celebratory year Verdi 200 continues with the Royal Opera's Nabucco in Opera on Three. Verdi's first big success, music with a special place in Italian hearts. In the title role, a legendary singer who's reinvented himself as a baritone, Placido Domingo.
It was my first ever Nabucco, and also a coincidence, in 42 years of career in Covent Garden, this is the first time that I'm doing an opera that I have never done. And we see Nabucco, I mean, as Verdi put everything in that work.
Opera on Three with Placido Domingo as Nabucco, tonight at 6 o'clock on BBC Radio 3.
And that'll be presented by Martin Handley. Well, hello from me, John Shea. Welcome to this Saturday afternoon on BBC Radio 3. There will indeed be more British music in the early music show in a couple of minutes, as Tom Service just mentioned. Catherine Bott is joined by Andrew Carwood to look at the music of William Byrd in a couple of minutes. In an hour from now, another chance to hear last Monday's lunchtime recital from the Wigmore Hall, Schubert's Schwanengesang. And then the British music continues in Saturday Classics with Simon Heffer at 3 o'clock, and in Jazz Record Requests with Alan Shipton at 5 o'clock. That's all here on BBC Radio 3, where it's now a minute after 1 o'clock and time for the latest BBC News. The former South African president, Nelson Mandela, remains in a serious condition in hospital. The 94-year-old statesman was admitted in the early hours with a recurrent lung infection. His wife, Graca Machel, is thought to be flying back to South Africa from London, where she had been due to address a conference on how to tackle hunger in developing countries. David Cameron has been speaking at the summit. He said the UK's level of aid spending made him proud to be British. The event, which is part of the UK's presidency of the G8 nations, is designed to encourage countries, businesses and charities to support African nutrition programmes. Labour says the public deserves an explanation of allegations that the British intelligence centre GCHQ has been spying on people's internet use. The agency is accused of monitoring people's emails, photos and videos from material gathered by an American spy programme through the world's biggest internet companies. The opposition said the Foreign Secretary, William Hague, should address the very real public concerns about the claims. The Duke of Edinburgh's doctor has visited the hospital where he's recovering from exploratory abdominal surgery. Buckingham Palace said Prince Philip, who'll be 92 on Monday, was making satisfactory progress. He is expected to stay in hospital for up to 2 weeks. Syrian army helicopters have fired rockets near a town just across the border in Lebanon, where many rebels have fled after being driven out of the Syrian city of Qusair. It was the second Syrian air attack in and around the town of Arsal in the past week. A policeman is seriously ill in Birmingham after being hit by a car he was trying to stop. The 44-year-old officer was looking for a burglar when he was hit in the Erdington area. A 50-year-old man has been arrested on suspicion of attempted murder. And the weather. Any cloud across central and eastern parts will lift and break up to leave most places dry, warm and sunny. A few showers are likely in Scotland, but these should die away tonight. And that's the news and weather on BBC Radio 3 at 3.5 minutes past one. So, a Schubertian swan song in just under an hour from now. Werner Gura and Christoph Benner, the performers, in another chance to hear last Monday's recital from the Wigmore Hall. That's at 2 o'clock. Before that, it's time for the Early Music Show with Catherine Bott.
Hello, we're celebrating British music on Radio 3 all this month, and the Early Music Show, of course, has got quite a lot to contribute there. Over the next two programmes, I'm going to be joined in the studio by choral director Andrew Carwood. He's director of music at St Paul's Cathedral in London, and even more pertinently for our current purposes, he's founder director of that splendid early vocal ensemble, The Cardinal's Music. What he doesn't know about William Byrd probably isn't worth knowing, and he cares a great deal for the music of this remarkable polymathic composer, and we're going to be hearing from him in a moment. But let's start with music. This is The Cardinal's Music, appropriately, in one of Byrd's motets, Christe qui lux es, Christ, you are the light and day.
Lord, and may I
the Cardinal's music with Byrd's Christe qui lux es, and they were directed by my guest for two programmes, Andrew Carwood. Andrew, welcome. That piece, I believe, comes from quite early in Byrd's very long career.
Yes, we think so, because as you hear, there's a plain song tune, which is the bedrock of it, and you hear it sung for verse one. And then Byrd's very clever. He puts it in the bass part and harmonises the other parts on top of it. And then in the next verse, it goes to the baritone part and then the tenor part and the alto part and ends up in the last verse in the treble part. So it's a sort of compositional device which he would have probably learnt from Robert White. But it's so beautiful. That's the great thing about Byrd. It's never just a compositional device. It's a really beautiful piece of music.
Well, for these two programmes, you've chosen a wonderful, pretty representative selection of Byrd's music spanning his long career. But it would be dull to do it all in strictly chronological order. But before we hear the next music, which has got special meaning for me, I've put in a couple of requests here. Let's talk about his early life, because you are director of music at St Paul's Cathedral. There is this rumour, I don't know how substantiated it is, that Byrd might have been a choir boy at St Paul's. What's your take on that?
Yes, and it's also tantalising with all of these English 16th century composers. We just don't know enough about their early life. And that's why they're nearly always circa something or other. So Byrd is circa 1540, because we don't know. What we do know, definitely, 100%, is that Byrd's two brothers were choristers at St Paul's Cathedral. William Byrd is not there as a chorister. He's not in the chorister lists, which is sad for us. It was claimed for many years he was, sir. But there is a William Byrd at Westminster Abbey, which is the other small church just up the road from St Paul's Cathedral, where they also have a choir, I'm told. And there is a William Byrd there, and he rises up the ranks very quickly and then disappears. And sadly, we don't know what happens to him after that. He might simply have died. Infant mortality is very high. But it's just possible this was the William Byrd who was perhaps chosen by Tallis to go and join the ranks of the Chapel Royal and sing as a chorister there because he was so good at the Abbey. But again, sadly, all the records for that period for the Chapel Royal are lost, so we don't know if it's the same boy or not.
Well, going decades back, not exactly as far as William Byrd, but to my first year at the Guildhall School of Music and Drama, having gone to a girls' school, I joined the madrigal group, and we'd sung a lot of madrigals arranged for SSA, two sopranos and alto, innocent of tenors and basses we were. I don't think I remember having sung any Byrd. The first Byrd piece I remember singing in with the Guildhall School student choir was the piece we're going to hear now, and I've never forgotten the absolute joy of encountering the workings of it. It's Laudibus in Sanctis Dominum, which is setting of Psalm 150.
Yeah, it's a paraphrase. Yeah, that's right. It's a poetic paraphrase of 150. And, you know, it's such a special piece because he puts it right at the beginning of his 1591 collection. He's sort of middle-aged by then. And it's an absolute tour de force of energy and power and wit and magical writing. And for someone at that stage of life to say, you know, life's changing around me and here I am and I know exactly how it all goes and this is my take on all the new music.
Come
The choir of New College, Oxford, directed by Edward Higginbottom in Byrd's Laudibus in Sanctis Dominum. Andrew Carwood, the next music you have chosen is really key to a hugely significant part of William Byrd's professional life because it's called O Lord, Make Thy Servant Elizabeth. Make Thy Servant Elizabeth what?
Make Thy Servant Elizabeth our Queen, I suppose we should say, to rejoice in thy strength and have a jolly good life is the basic meaning.
And here is our Blackadder moment. This is Elizabeth, I'm the Queen. And she really took to William Byrd, didn't she? And let him, I wouldn't say get away with things, but she turned a blind eye. This is hugely significant.
It's very interesting because she has this phrase that we all know so well that she doesn't want to look into men's souls. She's not interested in knowing exactly what they think. But her government was very strongly repressive at certain times of the Catholic community. And there is William Byrd, out and out Catholic, writing lovely music in Latin, some of which is specifically designed for the Roman Catholic Mass and doesn't belong anywhere else in the Church of England. And it all happens. He's allowed to do it. And I think it must be because she is herself is a considerable musician. I think she recognises the talent, as all of his colleagues do. He becomes the father of music.
At bottom, she was fair. I mean, you couldn't ignore his talent.
I think she was fair. I mean, she was not always consistent. She was her father's daughter. So, you know, she wanted a reformed church. She didn't want the Catholic Mass, but she liked her priests to be celibate. But she wanted music and she wanted a crucifix and she wanted candles. So she wants Byrd, I think. She wants music. That degree of, you know, brilliance.
This piece we're going to hear in a minute, what is he trying to tell the Queen? What is he presuming to try to tell the Queen? O Lord, make thy servant Elizabeth.
A text like this could be very functional because at certain times of the year, and even so now, we do sometimes, we pray for the Queen and we pray for her regularly in words and sometimes we sing pieces. It was even more the case in the 16th century, and it could simply be a matter of doffing your cap and saying, yeah, oh, and we pray for the Queen, let's hope she's all right. This piece is serenely beautiful. I think it is his most beautiful piece in English. It has a divided alto part, which weaves in and out in the most beautiful way. It has the most gorgeous amen tacked on the end, lengthy amen. Doesn't need to do that. He could just cadence and finish it off. So I sense there is a real feeling of respect and there is a love there, I think. It needn't be this gorgeous, and it is.
O Lord, make thy servant Elizabeth, our Queen, to rejoice in thy strength. That's really quite a strong message to the Lord from William Byrd on behalf of his beloved Queen. It was sung by the Tallis Scholars, directed by Peter Phillips. With me in the studio is Andrew Carwood. Now, so far we've had three pieces of music that are all choral, and that's very much something that we associate with William Byrd, but we should actually get to grips with the fact that he was a wonderful composer of keyboard music.
Yes, in a sense, everything he touches, he's wonderful at. This is one of his great attributes, that he doesn't... I don't think he writes a bad piece of music.
And there are very few composers throughout history about whom you can say that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Also writing over such a large genre, so as you just said, keyboard music, but also madrigals, consort songs.
And what are we going to hear?
We're going to hear My Lady Neville's Ground, which is rather interestingly titled. We don't actually know who the Lady Neville is. Of course, there's a Neville who's connected, the Neville family are connected to the old Yorkist regime, but might be someone like that, but we're not actually sure. But what we do know is that Byrd collected together a whole set of pieces into My Lady Neville's book. And it's a collection of a whole variety of pieces, of variations, grounds. And it looks a little bit like as if Byrd is trying to show off, as if he's trying to put everything he can do into this collection of things. Maybe he was looking for a patron, or maybe he was just trying to get his keyboard music out there a little bit. And this is the ground for the Lady Neville.
Well, let's hope she enjoyed playing it, perhaps.
Thank you.
My Lady Neville's Ground by William Byrd, played by Davit Moroney on the harpsichord. You're listening to The Early Music Show with me, Catherine Bott. And as part of this great celebration of British music that we're doing at the moment on Radio 3, I'm looking into the music of William Byrd, few greater in this country's musical history. And with me is Andrew Carwood. And as I said before, what he doesn't know ain't worth knowing. Well, we've had to cope with the fact that so far we don't know whether he was trained as a chorister at St Paul's Cathedral or the Chapel Royal or that little place, Westminster Abbey, that you mentioned. He's one of those not-much-is-known composers who so proliferate in the early music show over 10 years. But at some point when he was a young man, he went to work at Lincoln Cathedral. And this is the point where we start to learn a little bit more about what sort of a man he was. He was quite strict, wasn't he, when he was at Lincoln?
Yes, he was, and he got into trouble a little bit up there as well, because the dean and chapter were quite puritanical in their leanings. But it's the first clear thing we know is that Byrd is appointed organist of Lincoln Cathedral, and that means his job is to play the organ. It may sound like a rather obvious thing to say, but he was not necessarily training the choristers, for example. And of course, choirs in those days don't really have a conductor as such. They might have someone who keeps time. That might have been Byrd, it might not have been. But his job is to play the organ and to write. I would think almost certainly a lot of his organ music dates from this period up at Lincoln, because he would have been playing for Evensong on a daily basis. We do know that the dean and chapter suspended him for a while because his organ voluntaries were too florid. I mean, it can't get much worse. It can't get much worse than this, can it? They just thought it was all a bit too much. And as I said, they had these puritanical leanings which were all about clarity. Clarity and concision. Let's be honest, let's be clear. So they thought anything which was highfalutin was clouded. Well,
that's very much in tune with the spirit of the post-Reformation times, isn't it?
Exactly.
Clarity and intelligibility of text and
exactly
none
so.
Of this melismatic stuff that goes all over the place.
Dreadful. Goes on forever as well.
Yeah, popery, I suppose.
Absolutely.
Yes. Well, he was an organist. I think we'd better hear some organ music. What have you chosen?
Well, I love this piece. This is the Fantasia in C, which I think is one of his most brilliant compositions. Still gets played at the end of evensongs and cathedrals around the country today. And actually works perfectly well on any keyboard instrument. But I think it sounds particularly exciting on the organ.
Thank you.
Organist Simon Preston with William Byrd's Fantasia in C. Andrew Carwood, while Byrd was at Lincoln, you've said that he was there to play the organ, which may seem obvious, but that's what he was there for, and he obviously did it very well and wrote complex music and naughty voluntaries that upset everybody, and he also had to write music for services. The next music you've chosen is the Benedictus from his Great Service. Does that date from when he was at Lincoln?
It used to be thought that all of the music that William Byrd wrote for the Church of England, the Great Service, the Second Service, the Short Service, was written for his time in Lincoln, because that was the institution that required that type of music. But the Great Service, we're pretty sure, is much later. The clue's in the title a little bit, of course, because it's called Great, and that's, you know, if you're a Byrd aficionado like me, I suppose that's because it is great, it's wonderful. But it's also great because it's long, and it's complex, and it's complicated. And therefore, with no disrespect to the choir of Lincoln Cathedral in the middle 16th century, I think it's highly unlikely they would be able to field a choir which could sing this piece, which is in 10 parts. It's in English, because it really is for the Church of England, and it's not a provincial cathedral piece. They would certainly be able to sing it now, I hasten to add. But I think, therefore, and a lot of my colleagues do, and Richard Turbutt has done a lot of work on this, believe that it was written for the Chapel Royal, maybe for one of Elizabeth's anniversaries, probably dates from the 1590s. So it's that time when Byrd is moving out of London, in fact, and starting to put himself away in the country where he spends the end of his life. Maybe it's a little farewell to his friends at the Chapel Royal. But whatever way, it's amazing music.
Thank you.
The Benedictus from The Great Service by William Byrd, sung by the choir of Westminster Abbey, conducted by James O'Donnell. What about the second service?
Well, that almost certainly, I would say, is written for Lincoln, because it's much more modest, as you can hear, than The Great Service. It's an early example of the verse service, which means a verse is a little solo. So what you will get is a single voice singing a little moment, and then the choir responds to that with a little bit more of the text, and then another solo voice. And not very complex writing, it's nearly always just one solo voice. And it's very effective, very beautiful. And I think this, again, to come back to what we were saying about the clarity and the concision required by the Protestant side of the Reformation, I think this is exactly exemplified here. But again, here's Byrd, you know, getting it spot on. It's not just workaday music. It's very appealing. It's beautifully crafted. It's not too long. It's just one of those beautiful miniatures you see in an art gallery that you just stand in front of for ages admiring. You can't imagine how they managed to get the perfection there.
So just because it's called Second Service, it doesn't mean it's second rate. And just because it's not called The Great Service doesn't mean it's not great.
No, absolutely. Absolutely right. Second service because there is a first service. This is just a purely practical way of showing how many services there are and which order they come. The first service is a short service. The second service is a verse service. The great service is not the third service. Perhaps that's another reason that points to the fact that it's a bit later in the canon than the Lincoln years.
Thank you.
the Magnificat from Byrd's second service, sung by the choir of Magdalen College, Oxford, directed by Bill Ives, and with the addition of the viols of fretwork. Now, Andrew, that's really quite a surprising texture, because you think, you know, oh, it's church music, therefore it might have an organ, but it's probably just unaccompanied voice. We've got these viols. Where do they come from?
It's lovely, isn't it? Well, I mean, they were very much a part of performance as we go towards the end of the 16th century, and it reaches its apogee in Orlando Gibbons and Thomas Tompkins, really, later. Byrd says, of course, of his own music that it's apt for voices or viols. So there is an interchangeability about what forces can perform this sort of music. It's a what you will, if you like. You know, you can please yourself.
You use what's there. Well, that was fretwork, and for the last music in today's programme, it's sort of another of my requests, because it's a very memorable and exceptionally moving piece. And I clearly remember about 20 years ago, the very first time I was doing some concerts in Japan with fretwork. And one of the pieces in the concert was Byrd's tribute to his probable teacher and mentor, Thomas Tallis, Ye Sacred Muses. And I'd read it through, I'd prepared, but I had never heard the piece before. And we came to rehearse it. And the first time of actually singing it, sitting in the semicircle with viols either side of me, was actually so overwhelming that I had to, you know, blow my nose and mop my eyes. And then, it's terribly solipsistic, really, but I just couldn't get over it. And I had to say, well, can we just do it 5 or 6 times? I need to get over this. And it is the most profound expression of grief.
It's astonishingly direct. Tallis is dead and music dies. There ain't nowhere to hide from that statement. I mean, he could, you know, the writer of the verse could have dressed it up in all sorts of other ways. And Byrd could have used melisma, he could have made the whole piece a lot longer. And he doesn't. It's very, very direct and simple. And there's no doubt that Tallis and Byrd had an extraordinary relationship, because they were certainly business partners and close friends. They have a printing business together, of course. They publish together. And I think it's interesting that their 1575 publication, the only one they do, is not a great success, and they don't touch it again until after Tallis dies. As if Byrd thinks, well, I'm going to give this one more go, perhaps for the old man. And I think it made a huge impact on Byrd's life. And as you say, this piece is very powerful, and it's tangibly powerful, and it has a wonderfully plangent melody, doesn't it? It's so simple.
Thank you.
Robin Blaise with the Viol Players of Concordia in Ye Sacred Muses, William Byrd's tribute to his friend and mentor Thomas Tallis after his death in 1585. And that ends today's Early Music Show, which was presented by Catherine Bott in conversation with Andrew Carwood. They'll be back tomorrow with their second programme about the life and music of Byrd, part of our celebration of British music here on BBC Radio 3. Do join them at the usual time tomorrow, just after the 1 o'clock news.
This week, Jazz Record Requests joins in the celebration of British music here on BBC Radio 3 with listeners' suggestions of the best jazz from these islands. In the first of two programmes, there's music from Stan Tracy, Ronnie Scott and Tubby Hayes, Alex Welsh, Dudley Moore and plenty of others, including the revolutionary big band Loose Tubes. That's Jazz Record Requests, today at 5 o'clock with me, Alan Shipton, on BBC Radio 3.
And before that, at 3 o'clock, this week's Saturday Classics is also part of our British music celebration, as Simon Heffer introduces music by British composers, including Granville Bantock, William Sterndale Bennett, Percy Grainger and Sir Edward Elgar. Saturday Classics in an hour from now at 3 o'clock. It's 2 minutes past two here on BBC Radio 3. Time now for our lunchtime concert and a second chance to hear last Monday's live broadcast from the Wigmore Hall in London. It's introduced by Louise Fryer.
On the 31st of January last year, German tenor Werner Gura gave the annual concert here at Wigmore Hall celebrating Schubert's birthday. That was with pianist Roger Vignoles, and they performed a variety of Schubert's most popular songs to great acclaim. Today, Werner Gura is back with his regular duo partner Christoph Berner to perform a body of Schubert songs brought together after the composer's death as his Schwanengesang, his swan song. There are 15 songs, around 50 minutes of music in all, the first seven set poems by Ludwig Rellstab, starting with Liebesbotschaft, love's message, carried by a murmuring brook. In Krieger's Ahnung, the warrior's foreboding, a soldier surrounded by his dead comrades on the battlefield, compares the warmth of home and hearth with the glinting of the weapons that surround him. Silvery brooklets murmur again in Frühling Sehnsucht, spring longing, when the welcoming sun's glittering gold sweetly brings the bliss of hope. And that same sense of yearning pervades Ständchen, serenade. Despite the title, there's no Aufenthalt or resting place for the bereft lover grieving in the fifth song, and in the sixth, in Der Ferne, far away, a fugitive seeks to flee from his troubles by forsaking the world. The last of the Rellstab settings is Abschied, with a horseman apparently untroubled as he bids his hometown farewell. The next seven songs set poems by Heinrich Heine, starting with his dramatic portrait of Atlas, who in Schubert's music has to bear a whole world of suffering on his shoulders. Ihr Bild pictures a man gazing at a portrait of his beloved, who seems to come to life through his tears. The third song is called The Fisher Girl, and the poet asks if she trusts herself to the ebb and flow of the sea, why won't she trust herself to him? And there's also a watery feel to the next two songs. Die Stadt is a picture of a town seen from the sea through the mist. When the sun pierces through, it illuminates the place where the poet lost his beloved. And Am Meer, by the sea, finds a lover pained by memories of sitting with his mistress by a fisherman's hut. The last of the set is called Der Doppelgänger. It's night and a man looks up at the house where his sweetheart used to live. Through the window he sees a man in despair, and by the light of the moon he recognises that figure as himself. After the Rellstab and Heine poems, as an added extra at the end of the selection, the publisher also included Schubert's last setting for voice and piano, Johann Gabriel Seidel's Die Taubenpost, Pigeon Post, about a lover who sends not just his letters, but also his tears on the wings of his faithful messenger, whose name is Longing. And that applause greets Ben.